A lot of books back there by Brother Bill McDonald. This is one of my favorites because he tells a story about my wife in here. Again, just three or four pages long each chapter. You can read a chapter and put it down. They're all self-contained chapters. Living Above the Average, Heroic Displays of Christlikeness. There's some really thrilling stories in here. There are several other books like that, Our God is Wonderful and the Wonders of God and so on. And another book about stories. CMML asked me to put together some stories about assembly missionaries and how God had proved his faithfulness. The story about the gold sovereigns is in here that you heard earlier. They're the kind of stories I love to hear, and I think you'd enjoy them if you don't have it to pick this up. God is faithful. And then one of many good commentaries, this particular one was written by David Anderson Berry. It's an old classic that I thought should be back in print. And if you enjoy a well-turned phrase, you'll really enjoy this book. It's just fascinating reading as he goes through the book of Acts, and specifically his description of the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus is just such a classic. So if you'd like to get a fresh look at the book of Acts, this one called The Unfinished Work of Christ. But there are many other great books back there. You know, they say that people who don't read books have no advantage over those who can't. So I would encourage you to pick up a book. And there are lots of young people here. If you've got all the books you want, well, buy one for one of them and encourage them to read a good book. Well, I'd like to begin in our little session here by reading another incident from the life of Peter, this time in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And we're going to break in at verse 31. Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired or has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Or when thou hast turned again, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And then over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus the Christ. And we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. What is faith? There are all sorts of definitions of faith, people speaking about believing what you don't see and things like that. But I'd like to suggest to you that ultimately biblical faith is confidence in God. Now, the Bible speaks about boasting, and that's the same idea, to have confidence. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches, nor yet the mighty man glory in his might, nor the wise man glory in his wisdom. But let him that glorieth, or him that boasts, or him who has confidence, have confidence in this, that he knows me. Now, confidence is the main spar in our personality that holds everything together. If Parliament has a non-confidence vote, the whole government comes crashing down. If confidence is lost in a marriage, really, it's an extremely difficult thing to restore the marriage, because every human relationship is based on trust, isn't it? And in the early days when the Lord Jesus began to preach, there were certain people who saw in him what they were looking for. Andrew came and said to Peter, "We have found Moshiach." And Peter came and he saw the Lord and he left everything and followed him. But as the crowd grew, the Lord Jesus turned to them and said, look, if you're not serious about this, why don't you just go home? You realize what this is going to cost you. You realize the path I've taken. I'm going to the cross. And it's going to cost you to follow me. And many followed him no more. And the Lord Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the others, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We believe and are sure." And the Lord Jesus, of course, had to clarify that and say, "Excuse me, Peter, be very careful about the plural pronoun there. I happen to know whom I've chosen, and one of you is a devil. Don't say we, because I know that not all of you do." Nevertheless, Peter's confession was, "Lord, what you say is right. We believe you. We trust what you say. You've got it right. Except for one thing. There's one thing you don't have right. You say that I'm going to deny you? You're not right about that." And the Lord said, "Peter, just as in the case of Job, Satan's had a conversation with God. And Satan has asked for you." Now, you'll notice here the benefit of the King James, that it distinguishes between you singular and you plural. Satan has desired to have you, meaning all of you, that he may sift you as wheat. "But Peter, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. So Peter, his courage failed him, and his strength failed, his testimony failed, but his faith didn't fail, did it? In fact, his faith was stronger afterwards than it was before. Before, he said the Lord was right about 99%. But afterwards, after he had denied the Lord with those and curses, he knew the Lord was right about 100%, didn't he? And his faith was actually strengthened through it. He could trust the Lord Jesus in everything. And so this issue of faith is a very important idea to Peter. When thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren. Peter takes it as his personal mandate, his personal responsibility, to write two books specifically to strengthen his brethren. They're very strengthening books. They're very encouraging books. And one of the things you notice about Peter's epistles, he writes using real-life illustrations. He uses a lot from his own life, doesn't he? He talks about himself on Transfiguration Mountain, talks about himself by the seashore. We were a sheep going astray, but have returned to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And as you read through Peter's epistles, you can't help but notice the many personal expressions, the personal encounters that he had with the Lord brought into his writing. But in addition to that, he uses some Old Testament illustrations. And it's almost amusing when you read them, because here's a man who knows he didn't deserve to be used at Pentecost, right? Here's a man who, in front of Jesus' enemies, at the most crucial moment, he denies the Lord with oaths and curses. I think, even if he had been restored, we might have said, "Now, brother, we appreciate the fact that you're restored, but maybe if you could just stand over there behind that tree, you know, and let some of the other brethren handle things at Pentecost." You'll notice, however, that Peter had three meetings with the Lord in order to effect a full restoration. There was a meeting of their eyes across the room. The Lord looked on Peter. And in that moment, Peter realized the horrible fact that when a man trusts in himself, when he boasts in himself, it's only a matter of time until he goes down. Peter's case here does not prove that a man may live in sin and still be a Christian. What it proves to us is this, that a child of God cannot keep himself. A child of God is not strong enough. His resolve, gritting his teeth, strapping on his rusty sword, will not keep him in the time of trouble. And in fact, if his trust is in himself, he may fall into the most horrible of sins, the sin of actually denying the Lord. And only the Lord and his intercession can keep a man like that, can restore a man like that. But you'll notice the tremendous confidence the Lord has in his answered prayers. If the Lord prays a prayer, we can be sure of this, that every prayer the Lord prays for us exactly matches the will of God. And therefore, every prayer the Lord prays for us is answered according to the will of God. And so, he doesn't say, if you're restored. Instead, he says, when thou art converted. There is a guarantee here. I wouldn't last the day if it wasn't for the prayers of the Lord Jesus. When I don't pray for me, he prays for me. I'm on his prayer list every day. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he's praying us home every step of the way. We have the salt of the saints, the pervading influence, as we've already heard. Our brother Arnett has encouraged us, young people, to stick with God's people, to look out for those and follow their faith whose objective is the Lord Jesus. It's a tremendous influence for good. When I went off to university, my dad said, "Son, before you unpack your suitcase, you call this number." They were Christians in that city where I went. And you know, I tell you, there were times when I had actually decided to go out and do things that Christians shouldn't do. And the phone rang just as I was walking out the door. And those people would talk so long, I didn't get to sin. And I know it was the Lord and the prayers of my parents. I was preserved. My feet had well nigh slipped. But thank God for the influence of Christians. But on top of that, the Lord has given the influence of His Word, the preservative of His Word, the washing of water by the Word. And how many times the Spirit of God has taken a verse of Scripture or the verse of a hymn and flashed it on our brains, and you wonder, where did that come from? It is the preserving influence of the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in my heart, as a preservative, that I might not sin against thee. And then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And oh, how gracious He is, how patient He is, how we subject Him to so many thoughts and attitudes and actions that must abhor Him. But He's prepared to stick it out with us. We think of the Lord Jesus coming into a sinful world, but what was it for the Holy Spirit to come into a sinful church and to bear with us these 2,000 years and not give up on us? And then there's the intercessory work of Christ. And so God's thought of everything, you see. He says, what I want you to do as a preservative to keep you is to set your mind on things above where Christ sits. Fill your mind with Christ. Holiness is a love relationship with the Lord Jesus. No scare tactics, no guilt feelings, no amount of psychology will keep you from sin. Only loving Him. Right? It's the grace of God that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present world. It's not the fear, the slavish fear of punishment. It's the grace of God. It's an affection for the Lord Jesus that will keep me. And so God says, I don't think I've asked you a hard thing to do. I want you to focus on my Son. I want you to think about my Son. And in the measure in which I bring the Lord Jesus into the circumstances of life, in that measure I'm preserved. I can't bring light into the situation without it pushing out the darkness, right? And so if I feel like giving my wife a piece of my mind, I can't afford that, but if I felt like that, and I bring the Lord into it, and I say, Lord, now what would you say to my wife? The minute I bring him into it, the darkness flees, doesn't it? So that's the first step, the practice of the presence of the Lord, bringing the Lord into every circumstance. However, this is a foolproof system, you know, because God knew what He was working with. And so He built it foolproof. And in addition to this occupation with Christ, setting my mind on things above where Christ sits, I say, Lord, I know you've asked me to do a wonderful thing, to think about your Son, but, you know, I don't. My mind is fickle. It's like quicksilver, and it goes everywhere but where it should. And God says, well, I thought of that. And so I have filled my book with my Son. So when you're not thinking about him, just reach for the book. Open the book. And anywhere you look, you will see not simply portraits of my Son. You will see reasons why you ought to love him. Why you ought to trust him. Why you ought to appreciate him. The book is full of them. And I say, well, I don't appreciate the book the way I should. But I have to confess that when I most need to read the book, that's when I don't read it. God said, well, I thought of that. And that's why I've given you my Holy Spirit. He's the one who inspired the book in the first place. And so when you don't read the book, He's able to take of the things of Christ and show them to you. Just when you least expect it, when you're trying to get away from this influence, the Spirit of God will graciously reach out to you and touch you and woo you back to the Lord Jesus. And I say, well, I don't think till I get to heaven I'll appreciate the Holy Spirit the way I should. But, you know, sometimes the Spirit of God works in my life. He tries to kindle a fire within me, and I pour water on it. What then? Is there any hope for a person like me? God said, well, I thought of that. And so that's why I've exalted my Son to the throne room of the universe, and He sits there, and He ever lives to make intercession for you. And so when you don't pray for you, He prays for you. He's taken you on as a project, and He's never failed at anything He's done. Isn't that good? He says, as God describes His perfect servant, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. He's not going to give up on me. So Peter is reminded in this little story in Luke 22 that we're in a cosmic battle. You are the battlefield. And the devil's objective in the story of Job was not to get at Job. It was to get through Job at God, wasn't it? He didn't care about Job. Was a pawn on the board as far as the devil was concerned. What he wanted was for Job to curse God. That's what he was after. That's what he's after in our lives too. To speak ill of God, to falsely charge Him. He's trying to rob God of His glory. That's what He wants to do. And He wants to use us to do it. And so Satan was after Simon Peter. He was after the disciples. And he's after you. And he's after me. And we're no match for him. And sometimes when I'd be going out with the young people in the evening, my dad would say, "Be careful, son." And I knew what he meant. It was a sermon in two words. And I'd say sometimes rather cockily, "What's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me?" And he'd say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil. He is a roaring lion. He wants to ruin you. He wants to destroy. He wants to destroy me. He wants to destroy our marriages, our families. He wants to destroy our assemblies. He is the destroyer. That's what he specializes in." And he was after Peter. And Peter was so weak. Peter thought he was pretty tough, you know. And this is one of the things, especially when we're young believers, we get a bit cocky and we think we can pretty much handle it. And we've seen a bit of life and we've struggled against temptation and had some victory, and we've learned some Bible verses and we think we're doing pretty well. And that's just exactly where the enemy gets us. When we start to think that way and we start to feel, well, you're not saying that I would deny you with oaths and curses. You must be talking about someone else. "No," said the Lord, "it's going to happen to you, Peter. You're going to do it." This is one of the really hard things about young people who've been raised in Christian homes, that we have to find out how wicked our hearts are after we're saved. It's devastating. It's one thing to go out into the world and discover you're a rotten sinner and then get saved. But it's another thing to put your faith in Christ as a child, and then as you grow up, you discover that you have a monster lurking in your own heart. You have this influence within you that is in cahoots with the devil. He's an accomplice. And he's more than happy to let the devil in the back door anytime you're not watching. And Peter had to learn this the hard way, didn't he? You're going to deny me. What we will not learn at Jesus' feet, we'll have to learn in Satan's sieve. But we'll learn it. And the Lord will overrule the process. Satan had asked for Simon, and he was going to sift Simon, and the whole objective was to turn Simon into nothing but chaff. Useless chaff. wasted, a disappointed life. And the Lord said, you know, I'm going to let Satan do the work, but I'm going to overrule the end result. And that's what we have in 1 Peter chapter 1. This whole issue of faith. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong here. Brother Charlie was talking about a woman who was told that there was something wrong with her faith, and that's why she was going through this trial. Well, I don't agree with that view at all. But when you read 1 Peter chapter 1, you do get the clear impression that there is something wrong with our faith, and we go through trials for that reason. Is that right? Like, that's what he's saying here. That your faith, in other words, your confidence in God has some work needed. There are areas of life that you say right now, when things are comfy and easy, I trust God. But if things began to fall apart, you might have some questions for God. You might have some doubts about what he's doing. And you might wonder if that's really the way to go about things after all. And so in this chapter, he speaks, first of all, about faith kept. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is speaking about ultimate salvation here. This is talking about the last chapter after all the struggles and the suffering and the pain and the disappointments and the failure and the sin. After the whole story is told, I shall be saved. That's the end result. But here he talks about, first of all, before he talks at all about the trial of faith, he tells us that our faith is kept. We are kept by the power of God. So whatever your struggles are and whatever your doubts and fears are, this is a sure thing. You see, there are people who say, I'd like to become a Christian. But you know, I'm not sure I could go on believing. If my little girl was playing in the front yard and a dump truck jumped over the curb and killed her, I'm not sure I could go on believing in a God like that. What do you say to people like that? Well, this is what we say. That whoever calls on the name of the Lord, whoever reaches out to God, puts their confidence in God, will not be eternally disappointed. They will not be let down. We'll have times in our lives when we look at some tragedy, some sorrow, and we say, Lord, I wasn't ready for that. Are you really sure this is the way to go about it? Is this really necessary? And there will be these feelings within us that they'll scare us. We'll say, I didn't think I'd think like that. But I do think like that. And I'm wondering whether this is really what should have happened or not. I can't imagine that this is God's good will. Says Peter, I want you to know this, that no matter what happens to you, whatever you go through, there are some things you can be sure of. And one of them is this, that your inheritance is kept for you. It will never be diminished. It will never be devalued. What God has in store for you, you'll get it in full measure when you get home. And on top of that, you are kept. The power of God, the God that hurled a universe into being, the God that sustains, that upholds all things, is the God who has made available his own omnipotence to sustain you and guarantee that you're going to get home safe. You got to hang on to that. You got to lay hold of that. But then he says, that not only is your faith kept, but your faith is tried. And through that trial, your faith is purified. Because I think we all know that our faith is not yet unconditional faith in God. We'd like to think it, just as Peter liked to think it, that he would never doubt and he'd never deny the Lord. But there came a situation in his life. He was running scared. He was frantic. And he did it. When I read through Peter's epistles, I am so encouraged that the examples he uses from the Old Testament are people who didn't deserve to be used as good examples. He uses Lot as a good example. Would you think of using Lot? But he did. And the reason he did was because he had been given a special ministry, and that ministry was to encourage people like him who had wobbly faith. Lot lived with a man who was strong in faith. He'd seen Abraham's life. He'd seen Abraham's great faith, who could believe that God would give him a son and heir when he was an old man. And he, against all the odds, against all the evidence, against all the facts, believed God. But Lot wasn't strong in faith. Lot saw things, and he went for the things he saw rather than the things that you couldn't see. Abraham saw a city too, didn't he? They both saw cities. Lot saw a city, and he went for that one. And I want to confess to you that I see a nice car or a nice house or whatever, and I see it. Maybe you don't see it, but I see it. I see things, and they kind of look nice, you know? And if I think, well, this would be to our advantage, it'd be nice to live in this neighborhood, it'd be nice to have that car. But Abraham, he wasn't looking at that stuff. God had given him the whole land, and the only piece of property he ever owned was the grave where they buried him. And he purposefully chose to live in a tent. He never lived in one of the cities that God gave him. He lived in a tent all his days. He had seen such a city that was so spectacular that nothing down here quite cut it. Like, he just couldn't see anything that attracted him anymore. He said, no, if you don't mind, I'll wait. Because he saw a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God hath prepared for them a city. And he said, well, I'll just wait, if you don't mind. I'll be a tent dweller until I can move in to the real place that God has for me. And that's all our problem is, isn't it? The stuff that gets us down here, that attracts us, it only attracts us because we've got our eyes off the big prize. We've got our eyes off the inheritance that is kept for us. If I could see what the Lord Jesus had in store for me, if I could see what I had in Christ, nothing down here would ever attract me again. It would all look like pink plastic flamingos. And I'd wonder, why would you want that stuff? It wouldn't appeal to me. But Lot was like that. You see, Lot saw this, and it looked good for him and his family. It was well watered. It was good for the crops, good for the sheep. And so he moved near there, and you know the story. But listen to the words that Peter records concerning Lot. He doesn't tell us anything about Lot slipping and Lot's failure and Lot's moving into the city and then the whole problems that he had with his family and everything else. He just gives us one frame from Lot's life, and this is what he says. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Unfortunately, God's people know how to put themselves in harm's way. They know how to get into trouble, but the Lord knows how to get them out of it. And so he can't use Lot as a good example of Lot's faithfulness, as he might do with Abraham. Instead, he uses Lot as a good example of God's faithfulness. And then he uses Sarah. He says, you sisters do well to follow the example of Sarah, who in her heart called Abraham Lord. In her heart. She wasn't going around saying, yes, my Lord, no, my Lord. This was a heart attitude. She recognized, in other words, she recognized that God had put Abraham in a position of leadership over her. Now, Abraham failed Sarah. This is the whole history of the human race, isn't it? I remember reading a mother who wrote to her daughter who was involved in suffrage and trying to get the vote for women. And she said, my dear, over the centuries, the women have had the inestimable privilege of watching the sovereignty of God overrule the stupidity of man. And you see, God has put us all into vulnerable positions. He puts us into vulnerable positions with government, with elders, with husbands, with parents. And they're sinners, and they fail. Sarah, due to the failure of Abraham, ended up in Pharaoh's harem. Now, this is drastic, right? But she laid hold of God. Her husband failed her, but God didn't fail her. And God actually, some years later, would bring plagues on Egypt to deliver 2 million Israelites. But on this occasion, he brought plagues on Egypt to deliver one woman. And so, she put her faith, her confidence, her trust in God. But you know, it's interesting that Hebrews chapter 11, which tells us that Abraham was strong in faith, does not say that Sarah was strong in faith. What it says is that she received strength because she judged God faithful who had promised. They say that in the dark days of the Boxer Rebellion, Hudson Taylor sometimes would lie on the floor of his little room, and all he would say was, but Lord, you promised. Promised what? Well, I don't care. Just any promise will do me right now. You promised. I'm laying hold of the Word of God, the promise of God. Our faith is kept, because if he didn't keep it, it wouldn't last long. And our faith needs to be tried. It needs to be purified. And so the devil often provides the fire. That's the story of Job. The servant comes running in and says, fire came down from God out of heaven. Well, it wasn't from God at all. It was from the devil, wasn't it? But God used the fire. And he purified Job. And you see, this is the story. When I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, isn't it? The fire purified. And so in this little section, God tells us why we suffer. Why do Christians suffer? Well, because it's the surest way to purify our faith. Troubles show us real quickly what's important and what's not. They show us real quickly what's gold and what's dross. You know, you're so wrapped up in work and the pressures of business and getting out the correspondence and dealing with the other, you know, problems, dealing with finances and all the rest. And then you get a phone call. Your little grandson has been rushed to the hospital. What happens to your life? It's like a funnel. Everything goes... Right? Everything just comes right into focus, and all of a sudden, the Dow Jones Industrial doesn't seem terribly important. And all the things that were filling your mind, all the stuff of time, they just evaporate, and all of a sudden you realize, now this is important. And that's what the threshing floor is. Ruth and Boaz are going to meet at the threshing floor, and it's an interesting study to go through the threshing floors of the Old Testament. Each of them tells us about the separation of the chaff and the wheat and what's really important in life. Conferences are good for that, aren't they? One of the reasons we come apart for a while and we get away from all the stuff, all the clickers and the buzzers and the everything that calls, that cables us and locks us into time. And we spend a little time just thinking about the big stuff, the real issues, the things that really matter, that'll matter 1,000 years from now, that'll matter 5 minutes after you die. The trial of your faith. Suffering is the surest way to purify our faith, to show us what's dross and what's gold. And suffering is the surest way to enrich the life of the believer. You want to meet really rich people, you meet the people who've been through suffering. You can see it in their eyes. You can hear it in the tone of voice. You can see it in the richness of their lives, in their appreciation of the Word of God, in their understanding of the grace of God. Everybody else, the people who have not passed that way, after you've met people like that, everything seems so superficial, so empty, so hollow. You meet people, and they've been through the crucible of life, and they've learned to trust God in real ways. And they've learned the resources that are available. And they aren't opinions, they're convictions. They know God, and they know you can trust God. And you meet people like that, and you say, these are the rich people. Because everything about the Christian life is the other way around. The way up is down. The way to live is to die. And the way we become rich is not by taking up things, but by giving up things. It's that handing them over to the Lord, saying, Lord, yeah, this is yours, isn't it? Silly me, I thought it was mine, but it's yours. It's all yours. And life loosens our grip. The sufferings, the difficulties of life, they loosen our grip on things down here. They don't seem worth hanging on to anymore. And instead, there comes a richness of soul, a richness of experience, of understanding the ways of God that you just can't get any other way. And so he tells us this, that it's through the trial of our faith that we become rich. And he goes on to say, at the end of verse 7, that suffering is the surest way to glorify God by our lives. Would you like your neighbors to know that you have a real relationship with God? Would you like your neighbors to know that the God of heaven is the only one worth trusting? Would you like them to know that the Christian life is the only life worth having? It's hard times that proves that, isn't it? People who come and say, I don't know how you can face it like that. I don't know how you can bear up under that. It's in these sufferings. I remember when my niece was going in for open heart surgery at Sick Kids Hospital in Toronto, and we were in the little waiting room off the surgical, the operating theater, and there was a Bible there. And I tell you, that Bible was a picture. Almost every page was covered with tears. It was all dog-eared, barely hanging together. And in the front of it, there was the name of a young couple from one of the assemblies in Toronto whose child had died in that hospital. And they had left the Bible there, and they simply said, they told the story about their little child and had only lived a few days and had gone to heaven. And then underneath, here are some words that we found very comforting. And you turned there, and then they led you through half a dozen verses and sort of explained the gospel and the comfort that can be found in God. And then someone else had written in, these words help me. And then somebody else, and somebody else. And the front page was covered with little comments about how the Word of God had grown up in their hearts, had flourished as a result of the deep working of God through the experiences of their sorrows. I think of how in the hard times people have responded, have shown the grace of God. I was talking the other day to an elder in one of the assemblies in Jersey City. He came to America as a Muslim missionary to convert people like us to Islam. But when he met the Christians on the college campus there, he said, I thought I could answer their arguments, but I couldn't answer their graciousness. It was Christ lived out in their lives, wasn't it? Not far from where we live is the Ada Beef Company. It's owned by some Christians. And there was a disgruntled employee, ex-employee, who came back with a shotgun and murdered the heir to the business. Through this, his wife, the murderer's wife, had a complete breakdown, ended up in the hospital, huge medical bills. The Ada Beef Company paid her medical bills. You know, it doesn't make it into the paper very often, but that's exactly what we're talking about here, isn't it? I think of Elisha, when the hit squad came from Syria to murder him. And he said, "Lord, would you please close their eyes?" And then he went out and said, "Excuse me, what are you fellows looking for?" "We're looking for this fellow Elisha. I know just where he is. Follow me." And he led them right into the city of Samaria, closed the doors, and then he said, "Lord, give them their sight back." And they opened their eyes, and here they discovered they were right in the capital city of the enemy. And the king said, "What should we do? Should we kill them?" Elisha said, "No, give them dinner and then send them home." This is the secret weapon that the Christian has. Would you like to be effective in the work of the gospel? Well, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. These are really remarkable words. Romans chapter 12. Step one, he tells us in verse 9, is to abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. But then in verse 17 he says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men." But then in verse 24 he says, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." If you have an enemy, kill him with kindness. Right? Turn him into a friend, he says, for Jesus' sake. And this verse, 20, which is quoted from Proverbs 25, "If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink," is exactly what the Lord Jesus did, wasn't it? He says, "The one I've given my bread to has lifted up his heel against me." And God has been glorified by this. This is what God does. God feeds the atheists. God gives them their meal every day, doesn't he? He gives them the strength, the breath they use to blaspheme his holy name. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. This is the secret weapon of the child of God. And as we go through hard times and people, and later on Peter's going to talk about this, how if you stand with Christ, you're going to be abused. People are going to take advantage of you. They're going to mistreat you. How you respond to them is not tit for tat. It's good for evil. I stayed at a brother's home out in the Midwest. And he every week cut not only his own grass, but his neighbor's grass as well. And so I said, "Well, that was a nice thing." He said, "Let me tell you the story." He said, "This neighbor, I actually had a fair chunk of land here, and the neighbor went to court, and he argued that actually this section was his grass." And then when all the papers came out, it was found out that actually he built the corner of his house on my property. And I had every right to have him knock his house down. And so I went to him and I said, "Look, I know we've had some disagreement about where the lot line is here. What do you say you just use all my property any way you like? And I'll cut your grass and my grass together, and then we won't know whose grass is whose. How's that?" And from that day on, he'd cut both his grass and his neighbor's grass. Is it any wonder that that neighbor, in speaking to me a little bit later, said, I didn't have much time for Christianity. My sister belonged to a cult, and I just didn't want anything to do with this neighbor of mine. In fact, I despised him as soon as I met him when I found out he was a Christian. But he said he didn't play fair. He didn't play fair. He said he won me over. Well, that's exactly it, isn't it? That the message of the gospel is best communicated when we go through hard times. Because anybody can be kind to people who are kind. Returning evil for good is wickedness. Good for good is expected. But to return good for evil, that's Christianity. And so when things are done against me that are hard, and I respond as Christ would respond, and again, we'll need the grace of God to do this, but he says that as you pass through these difficult times of testing, not only do you benefit, not only are you enriched by this, but it is to the praise and honor and glory of God. So suffering is the surest way to wean us from the world, to show us how paltry and cheap and tawdry things are here, and rather how enriching and how wonderful it is to have things that you can never lose. If Job could lose everything in a day, every material thing in a day, it obviously wasn't worth much, was it? If you could lose the whole shebang in one night, there's not much to it. But the riches that we have, we can never lose. So he says, I want you to be a good investor. I want you to be a wise investor and to invest in things that you can never lose. I was thinking earlier about Bill Erickson down at Park of the Palms. He was the director administrator there. And one evening, as his wife was preparing the evening meal, she heard this horrible noise outside. And she ran out and discovered that one corner of their house was now hanging over a 25-foot deep sinkhole. She ran back inside and shouted to Bill, "We better get out." And I thought it was an evidence of the difference between a man and a woman. She went and got her mother, and he went and got some really important files out of the office. And that's all they saved. They got their car out of the driveway. That was it. And for the next several hours, they stood around behind the yellow police line, and they watched as their house broke off and all their earthly possessions went crashing down 25 feet into the hole. Well, there was a local newspaper reporter who despised Christians, and he heard about it and came rushing to the scene, and he was standing beside Bill Erickson as Bill said, "There goes my shaver," as the bathroom disappeared into the hole. And he turned with a sneer to Bill Erickson and he said, "So what do you think of your God now?" And Bill said, "Well, obviously, he thought we needed a fresh start." Great to trust God like that, isn't it? Say, "Well, as for God, his way is perfect." I don't understand it. It's not how I would have planned it. But as a friend of mine constantly says, I have to keep reminding myself, I'm the dumb one, he's the smart one. Right? He knows what he's doing. And when I don't know what he's doing, I don't have to know. I don't run the universe. It's on a need-to-know basis. And one of these days, he will reveal it to me. And that's what we have in verse 9. Not only the keeping of our faith and the purifying, the enriching of our faith, but the end of your faith. Like one of these days, this hoping and trusting and not seeing but believing and reaching out with anticipation for what's to come. One of these days, all that's going to be over. The suffering, the weeping, the heartache, the pain, the misunderstanding, the doubts, it's all going to be over. And we'll see him. And we'll say, "Oh, so that's it." So that's what he's been doing. Why? God has been using this to bring into my life the family image, to make me like his son. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So he says, this is the benefit of suffering. It weans us from the world. It makes us homesick for heaven. It gives us fresh reasons to love the Lord Jesus. It teaches us how to rely on His grace, how to take advantage of the benefits we have in the Christian life. It teaches me about the comfort of the Spirit. And Peter concludes by saying, experientially, it teaches me something of the sufferings of Christ. I enter in a little bit to what it was like for Him to be despised and rejected of men. And I fellowship with Him in this. And I can stand with Him when all the world turns away, to say with the little chorus, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. May the Lord help us to get heaven's view of sufferings and to see the tremendous benefits. As Paul would say to the saints in Philippi, God has given to you not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer. It is a gift. And I say, Lord, please, You've given me so many things. Why don't You just keep that one? And He says, oh, no. This is one of the best gifts I have. This will make you more like Christ, teach you more of me and of my ways, use you more clearly as an example of what the grace of God can do, as a witness, a light in a dark world. It will enrich you more. It will make you long for heaven more. It will teach you to love my Son more than just about any other gift I have. So don't despise it. Don't turn it away. Embrace it. Understand that I won't allow an ounce more than you can bear. I've measured it all out. I'm tempering the fire. But when you see the end result, you'll say, He knew what He was doing. Shall we pray? Our Father, we tremble to speak of these things because we know that there are probably people in the audience, certainly people in other countries, who know a great deal more about suffering than we do. But we're so thankful that we're not depending on human ingenuity or wisdom or insight. We're looking into Thy Word, and we read the Word inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and He tells us that our faith is kept. It's preserved. Through all the difficulties and the hard way, we'll go on believing, not because we have confidence in ourselves, but because our trust is in Him. And once we place it there, He keeps it. He secures it all the way through to the finish. And not only that our faith is kept, but that our faith will be tried, that there are impurities, weak spots in the faith that need to be burned away so that it's pure gold. And we thank Thee for the end of it, that one of these days the trials will be over, the difficulties and sorrows and the questions will be answered, and we'll see Him at last, and we'll say, Lord, this was the right way after all, wasn't it? And we'll thank Him for it, even though we can't always thank Him now. We struggle to say thank You for some of these difficult things in our lives, but we say at least with the psalmist, I will yet praise Him. And we thank Thee for this opportunity to fellowship together, for the lovely meal that's been provided. We thank Thee for the kindness of our friends here at Palos, and pray that they might be encouraged as they seek to encourage us in this ministry. We give thanks for all these good things, but most of all, for our lovely Savior, who gave up everything for us. We adore Him. We admire Him. We salute Him and say He's our hero, our champion. There's no one like Him, and we bow before Him and give Him His place in our hearts today as we thank Thee in His precious name.